If your Bible's like mine, it has an inscription on the top, chapter headings, just to kind of guide us around. Remember, chapter headings are not inspired, right? Verses are not inspired, but they sure do make it easier to kind of flip around and guide our way through the Bible. And so mine says, love one another, and that's, in studying it, it's pretty accurate that that's what we're going to be talking about. I'm going to add a back end of it, that it's love one another or be a murderer would be a more accurate titling of today. And so before we dive into 1 John, let's anchor ourselves in the sweep and purpose of this epistle. John writes not to evangelize to the lost, right? That's not why he wrote this epistle, but to fortify the faith of true believers, right? That you and me, amid a false teachers and a hostile world. Sound familiar? There's false teachers everywhere we go. What was his goal? Flip over probably one page to chapter 5, verse 13. This is the goal. This is why he wrote this. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Why is he writing this? He wants us to know the eternal life that we have only in him as Christ. And so, but John's assurance is no cheap sentiment. It's forged in three interlocking tests. The first was the doctrinal test. Do we have the right belief in Christ? Do we know Jesus for who he truly is? The moral test. Do we have obedience to the commands? We cannot be obedient to a person we don't know who he is. And the last, what we're going to go over, is the social test. Do we have love for the brothers? True love. Sacrificial love. And so these aren't optional add-ons. They form an unbreakable cycle. Belief in Jesus versus obedience. Obedience manifests itself in love. Love circles back to confirm belief in Jesus. If we miss one link, the chain shatters. Your profession crumbles into self-deception. And so now in chapter 3, John has just demolished the myth of sinless perfection in verses 4 through 10, which Pastor Mike went over last week, declaring that if we have habitual sin, it proves that you're a child of the devil. If we can sin with no repentance, with no remorse, we don't have God abiding inside of us, is what John's saying. While habitual righteousness marks us out as God's children, but righteousness isn't solitary. He says it's relational. And so he pivots to the social test, love or hatred, life or death. And this draws a line in the sand, forcing every soul in this room and all throughout all the churches to choose sides. Because there are only two kinds of people in here today. There are those who belong to the devil, which is what we're going to read, murdering brothers with heart hatred like Cain, and those who belong to God, laying down our lives in a cross-shaped love. There's no third category. There's no I'm mostly saved. Hatred brands you a child of the devil, and love proves you pass from death to life. And so the message from the gospel's inception commands sacrificial love for the brothers as the visible fruit of regeneration. And so regeneration, remember, is this instantaneous act of God in which he gives a spiritually dead sinner a brand new heart and a brand new nature, causing that person to be born again and made alive in God. There is no life without regeneration. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit sovereignly and irresistibly opens our heart, like he did with Lydia in Acts 16. He removes the heart of stone that we used to have. He gives us a heart of flesh. And the immediate, inevitable result is that we willingly turn from our sin and we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so love completes this cycle of belief, obedience, love, distinguishing God's children from the devil's, where hatred reigns, where death abides, love flows and life is assured. And so that's the message from the beginning. That's what we heard from regeneration. That's the gospel's demand. And we see it unfold verse by verse, but I'm going to start a couple of verses earlier from last week. Let's go back to verse 8 in chapter 3. It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so this is not new doctrine is what he's saying. This is the core at gospel conversion. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 5. It says, this is the message that we had heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Go to chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning. Go down to verse 24. It says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Go to verse 23 of chapter 3. It said, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another, just as he has commanded us. And flip over to 2 John a couple of pages over, verses 5 and 6. It says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one that we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning. And so what he's saying here, this is no new thing. This is what we know at conversion. From the beginning ties to your regeneration moment, where belief ignited obedience in the Lord. Belief ignited obedience. And the command is stark, is that we should have ongoing, not one time, not every now and again, but ongoing love for one another. Right doctrine produces obedience, and obedience has to produce love. Verse 12, it says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And so Cain was, the Greek is ektu panaru. He was of the evil one, which means it was his spiritual parentage. It wasn't just a mere influence. It was his spiritual DNA. Cain was a child of the devil. And Cain's hatred stemmed from his unregenerate envy of Abel's godliness. The same Greek word is used when Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 8, it says, you are of your father, the devil. The devil. So these religious people, these church-going folk that had no idea who God really was, he uses the same evil one. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so when it says in verse 12, it says he was of the evil one and murdered his brother, it wasn't just the act in Genesis 4, but the root. It was the hatred in his heart. As Matthew 5 says, it says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And so why did he murder? Why did Cain do that? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous, it says in verse 12. So church, if you resent your brother that's sitting next to you's holiness while you nurse compromise, envy, gossip, division, if that's you, John says here, you're walking in the spirit of Cain. Because hatred in the heart towards the godly is proof you belong to the devil, not to God. In verse 13, it says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And so do not be surprised means stop being shocked. What do you expect? It's actually the exact opposite. If the world's loving up on you, that should throw up all kinds of red flags. The world is supposed to hate you. And so if you're just like totally blown away that a family member over Christmas break said something rude to you that doesn't know Jesus, where's their moral compass? They don't have the spirit inside of them. What do you expect? Persecution and hatred from the world is normal for Christians. That should be like something that is on our radar all the time that we should be looking out for because it is normal. John 15 says, if the world hates you, Jesus speaking, well, hey, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It doesn't kind of dislike you. Jesus said the world hates you and it should hate us. because we are preaching the truth of God's word at all times. And it hated Christ because he did the same thing, because he called himself the Christ, God himself. John 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He said, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as Jesus said, I am not of the world. And so verse 14 says, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And so right here, this is what we're talking about, the great dividing line. It's in the perfect tense. It says, we know that we have passed out of death to life because we love. A completed transition, it says, with ongoing results. Love for the brothers is the social test. It's that observable evidence in the belief, obedience, love cycle. John 5, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life. Ephesians 2 goes on. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses of your sins. This is who you used to be, the first three verses. In which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. We used to follow the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. One of these great transitions in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, and grace alone, you have been saved. This is verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so hatred, John says, equals murder in God's sight. You don't have to pull the trigger to be a murderer in God's court. You can nurse bitterness. You can gossip. You can envy. Here's a big one. You can refuse reconciliation. A brother or sister wants to reconcile with you, and you're refusing. He says these are species of murder. And he says right here, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So you can have a baptism certificate. You can have a voter card at the church roll. You can have your perfect attendance pin that you wear so proudly. But if hatred lives in your heart, John says you're spiritually dead. There's no wiggle room. If hatred characterizes you, John says you abide in death, and there are no exceptions. Because in verse 16, he says, by this we know love, that Jesus, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so to know, the Greek word to know is gnosko. Gnosko in the perfect tense, which means we have come to know, we know today, and we still know with certainty. So it's not a sentimental feeling. It's not God loves everybody. This is true love. This is substitutionary love. This is wrath-bearing, sin-atoning death of Jesus that we talked about in verses, flip back to chapter 2 when we went over it, verse 1. It says, my little children, I am writing. And don't you love when John does that? Don't you love when just the care and compassion that he has for the brothers and sisters? My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may know, that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, unfortunately, we still have a sin nature. We hate it. We don't want to. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. And so John uses a courtroom style verbiage here. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says he is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, big fancy word, means God's wrath was satisfied. Because of the blood of Christ, John's saying that God's wrath has been satisfied. And not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, those that know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 10. It says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so therefore, it says in verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If Jesus was willing to die for us while we were still enemies of his, because we were, those of us that are Christians, how dare we refuse ourselves to inconvenience ourselves for the family of God? It's like, who do we think we are? Jesus was willing to come down from heaven to get his body ripped to pieces, to have the wrath of God come down on him. Because remember, this is substitutionary atonement. When we get to heaven and the Father looks at us, he's going to see Jesus and his blood covering us. And when he looks at Christ, he's going to see us because he took on our sin. All the sins that I ever had, he took that on. He substituted places with us. And so, you know, if he's willing to do that for you and for me, and we're unwilling to inconvenience ourselves a little bit for the folks sitting around us in this room and God's family, John's saying, how dare us? Romans 5 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. Here comes the big one. Next two verses. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And so John's saying, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is the tangible test. When he says closes his heart, yet closes his heart against him, this is a literal visceral shutting of the bowels of compassion. We have no compassion at all. We just want to live our own lives. James 2 says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, so again, a brother or sister lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go be in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? Galatians 6, it says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are in the household of faith. And so what John's doing here with these two verses, before we get to the spiritualizing, he's saying we can't just spiritualize love. He says love that stays in word or tongue only is a lie. And so a lot of professing Christians wanted to find love in vague, invisible, internal, or purely spiritual terms so they can claim to obey the gospel. They can claim to obey the command without it ever costing them anything concrete. Examples that we might hear is, I pray for them, and that's the highest form of love. Or have you heard, I love them in my heart, but I'm not really led to get involved in their mess. Or maybe love is an attitude, it's not necessarily actions. What John just did right here, and ultimately what God did, is he slams the door on every one of those evasions in verses 17 and 18. Let's read those again. It says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So he deliberately picks the most unspiritual, unmystical scenario imaginable. Someone in your church has no money for groceries or rent, and you got the ability to help. So let me make sure nobody in this room misunderstands John. I'm going to kind of drive the nail in here. When someone says love the brothers, and or when he says love the brothers and lay down our lives for the brothers, and if anyone sees his brother in need, he's not primarily talking about being polite to your lost neighbor or coworker, although we must never be unkind or unpolite. The brother here is the person sitting in these pews right next to you who believes in the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. It's the single mom in your small group who can't pay rent this month. It's the teenager whose parents just kicked them out for following Christ. Here's a big one. It's the elder or deacon who sinned against you and wants reconciliation, but you're refusing. John says, if that love, that costly family love, is missing inside this church, then no amount of random acts of kindness to the world will approve that you pass from death to life. And so, church, the clearest and evidence of regeneration is right here. Do we love one another the way that Christ loved us? It's pretty easy. It's simple. We don't have to read into it. We just need to read it and obey it. And verse 18 drives the nail in, where we're not to love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So you don't get to discharge your duty by texting someone a sermon about love. Okay? You don't get to discharge it by posting a social media post about love. You don't get to do it with an "I'll pray for you" while keeping your wallet closed and your schedule untouched. Real love shows up in observable, costly action, or it's a lie. And so if you can walk past a brother or sister you know is in need, live in luxury while a single mom in your church can't pay rent, sit in judgment on social media while never picking up the phone to reconcile, have somebody that we know that's in our family that's in the hospital, but we don't want to inconvenience ourselves to call them or visit them. If that's you, John says your love is fake and God's love does not abide in you. We go to verse 19. It says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us," he doesn't say if, he says whenever it does, and it will, "God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." And so when our heart condemns us, like I said, and it will, even after being born again, because the reality of the indwelling sin that we have inside of us, again, we hate it, but it's there. Even genuine Christians will experience times when their heart, quote unquote, the biblical term that's often synonymous with our conscience or our inner self, will condemn us. It's happened to you. It's happened to me. Meaning it accuses us of unworthiness, of hypocrisy, of failure, of fill in the blank. True believers are not sinless. They still battle the flesh, as Paul describes in Romans 7. This is the Apostle Paul, right? You know, that Jesus handpicked out, that wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. And this is Paul writing in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, but a section in there says, Paul saying, "I do not do the good I want to do. But the evil I don't want to do is what I keep doing." And Paul's like, "Why do I do that? I want to do good, but I don't do good. I keep doing this evil thing." And so if Paul struggled with it, you know, obviously we're going to struggle with it. But when that happens, the evidence of sacrificial love silences the accuser. It silences the devil. Not sinless perfection, but the trajectory and the direction of our life. That's what we want to see. We want to see ourselves looking more and more like Christ. We're never going to be there until we meet glory, until we get to heaven, until we have our glorified bodies. Then we're perfect. While we're here on earth, we just want to see the direction of a Christian's life look more and more like Christ. God, here's a big one. God is greater than your fluctuating emotions. Some of us are more emotional than others. God is greater than your fluctuating emotions. He sees fruit beyond the emotions, as we saw in Romans 7. But note the order. Objective love, verse 18. Objective love. Subjective assurance, verse 20. Never reverse that. Never ever reverse that order. Never forget the order John gives us. We should have objective fruit, then subjective peace. Too many Christians live and die by their feelings. And I'm stealing this from R.C. Sproul because I saw it and I thought it was great. And so just know that I'm not a stealer. This is his. But he says, in a video clip I saw, he says, "Christian, it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what your feelings are. If you're forgiven by Christ, that is an objective state of affairs. If you've truly confessed your sin and God has promised to forgive you of your sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter how you feel. You might even still feel guilty sometimes. A guy commits a crime and goes into a courtroom and a judge asks, 'How do you plead?' And he says, 'Well, I'm not guilty because I don't feel guilty.' And so not feeling guilty is no proof of guilt or innocence, and not feeling forgiven is the same thing. You need to look at the objective truth of Scripture, see what it is that Jesus teaches about salvation, and if you trust in the words of his teaching and he is your Savior, then you can be assured that you're in his kingdom. But as soon as you start resting on your feelings, you're cooked. you're totally cooked. It doesn't matter how you feel. It's what does God's word say? Period. That's it. If God's word doesn't say it, you can feel all you want. It is not true, because only God's word is truth. And so feelings, it says here, follows fruit. Fruit never follows feelings. Reverse that order and you're going to comfort hypocrites straight into hell. You just want to feel good, right? Too many so-called churches around this world live and die on feelings and vibes. That's not, we live and die on God's word and God's word alone. And so when your heart condemns you this week, don't run first to verse 20, because that's where everybody wants to run to. It's on coffee mugs and on little things around your house. It's, well, God is greater than my heart. Run first to verses 16 to 18. It says, am I laying down my life for the brothers and sisters? Am I doing that? Verse 21, it says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, that we love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so a clear conscience, the Greek in here is paresia. A clear conscience yields paresia, which is bold prayer access. We can boldly come to the Lord. Hebrews 4 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. In verse 23, the commandment here is singular. It says, and this is commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. So believe in Christ and love one another. That's the cycle's core. In verse 24, it gives us the closing proof. The Holy Spirit is the down payment and the power. It says right here, and by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And so God, for those, man, we have God himself, because the Holy Spirit is God. We have the Holy Spirit himself residing inside of us. We have Christ with us at all times, in all places, in all ways, everywhere that we go. Romans 8 tells us, you, however, are not in flesh, but in spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Go down to verse 14. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so if you look at a believer, you may see sin on some occasion, unfortunately. But you're also going to see these virtues that we just read in Galatians. As we grow in our sanctification and the grace and knowledge of Christ and look more and more like Christ, you see more the fruit of the Spirit than you do the deeds of the flesh. So family, in closing, Cain lives in these pews, scrolling bitterness, slandering the saints, closing their hearts while all the same time singing praises to the Lord with whom they don't know. If that's you, you're not a struggler. You're not struggling. The Bible says the exact opposite. It says you're a murderer and you're void of eternal life. And so repent. Run to Christ's blood, which speaks forgiveness over Abel's vengeance. Hebrews 12 says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But if grace kindles brotherly love in you, lift your head. Your sins are gone. You have an advocate pleading. You have the Spirit witnessing. You are Christ's brother, sister, an heir forever. And so go live the cycle. Believe boldly. Obey fiercely. Love sacrificially. Open your homes, write checks, reconcile offenses. That is the gospel. That is our message. That is our marching orders until Jesus comes. Would you pray with me? Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for the time that we've had here this morning, Lord, that we can open your word, we can study, we can learn the truths, where we can apply as we head out this week into the world. Lord, if we have any offenses against a brother or sister, let us reconcile those offenses. Father, let us love the way that you love us, by sending your son to die for us, to have his blood cover our sins, so we can be with you for eternity forever and ever and ever and ever. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.